Thank you again for being here. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 27. We are looking at the cross. I've looked again all day long today and thought, how in the world can you discuss such a subject and give it any kind of worthiness? What words can you use? There's not enough vocabulary in the world, let alone in this preacher, to express the importance and the amazement of what we're talking about. We'll look in beginning in verse 45. We talked last time, ended there where the thieves were making fun and mocking. Verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. There's darkness over the land. That term, over the land, honestly can be recognized as in that area, over that land, or over all the land. I surely think of it was all the land. I believe the earth was consumed by darkness. Jesus was dying for the world, and I know just the fact of darkness, if it was just local there, doesn't mean that he's dying any less or paying any less, but I still, in my mind, I can't comprehend just that little area. I believe God said to the world, something's going on. Something's happening. It was supernatural darkness. His birth started with a supernatural light, the star. And his death, he ends his life with supernatural darkness. We see from the hour of 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock for 3 hours. In other words, when the sun would be the brightest, it was total darkness. I believe in Egypt, it was a darkness you could feel. It was a consuming darkness. It should have been a fearful darkness, but it seemed like an awful lot of people were right there and were unmoved or untouched by the darkness. It's amazing to me. But it was God's judgment. In essence, he was turning his back. He had turned his back on his son. And when he did, if you will, the sun went out. God's judgment on that son. It's a picture of the darkness of sin, I believe also. How dark and repulsive ungodly sin is. I believe also it reminds us of the fact that the Holy of Holies inside the temple and also back during the tabernacle days, that last little room was completely dark. And when the high priest went in to do his priestly duties on the Day of Atonement, he did it in darkness. And now our great high priest is doing his work of atonement on the cross. And he also is doing it in darkness. It looks like to me all of them would have fallen on their knees and started begging out for mercy. But as I said, doesn't seem like it makes much difference in most of their lives. We find out in Mark Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. So the first three was light and the last three were dark. That's important because some say that Jesus was substituted, that someone else died in his place and it wasn't really Jesus. Well, good gracious, it's bright sunlight and they are feet away, inches away, some of them from Jesus, from the man on the cross. They're just looking for some excuse to not have to face their sin and face a holy God. It was Jesus, no doubt about it. And it was no doubt about what he was doing. Look in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is an Old Testament prophecy. One of those being Psalm 22, verse 1, that talks about how he will utter these words. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. This statement is the fourth of seven statements that Jesus uttered while he was on the cross. It's the only one that Matthew records. I don't know all the reasons why the Lord had the four gospel writers to pin down the accounts of these statements as he did. All I can say is he did it right, and that's good enough. But Matthew records this where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, more or less? As I said, it's the fourth of the seven statements. I think we ought to look just a few minutes at those seven statements. I preached a series on it. I didn't look back how long, but I do want to cover this. I think we would be unjust to the cross to not mention these seven statements that he mentioned while he was hanging on the cross. There were a lot of sounds there around the cross. You could hear the hammering of the nails. You could hear the mocking crowd. You could hear the weeping of those that cared. You could hear all kinds of noises, but the most important by far sound that we hear on the cross was Jesus himself speaking words. These sayings, these statements are of great spiritual significance. He knew he was about to die, and I promise you every word he ever uttered was important. But if there's ever going to be a time when he makes sure he says the right thing, the fitting thing, it's going to be when he knows these are the last words I'll ever say. If you know you're about to die when you're talking to your family, you're going to try and say something that matters. You're not going to be talking about the fact that you went to McDonald's yesterday, probably. You're going to be talking about something that matters. And surely if God is dying, the Son of God's giving his life, and God is speaking, he's going to say something we need to listen to, and so we should. The last words before he died. Now, the exact time of these statements is, in my estimation, impossible. We can get the chronology of them. The first statement that he made is recorded by Luke, where he says, the first thing he says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I thought about this. God is about to speak. Jesus is about to speak. Wonder what he's going to say. I wonder if as he got his lips ready and they could tell he's about to say something. Wonder, did they expect him to defend himself? Did they expect him to cry out against them and their mistreatment of him? Did they expect him to cry out to the Father and ask him to take him from the cross? I don't know what they expected, but I promise you they didn't get what they expected. They didn't hear what they expected him to say, because he said, hey, and he didn't even address them. He addressed him, the Father. It was a prayer, fittingly so. Jesus' life was full of prayer. He prayed often. He prayed regularly. And now in his dying last moments, he is praying again. He talks to the Father. His ministry ends with prayer. But he's not praying for himself. He's praying to the Father for them that just hung him on the cross. That's amazing. I got a question. If somebody hurts you, would you be ready to pray for them like Jesus prayed for them? Probably not. We would love it when the Lord just smacks them around a little bit. But to pray for God to have mercy and to forgive them, we probably wouldn't be too quick to do that. But Jesus did as the first thing he prayed about or spoke about on the cross. He didn't pray for fire from heaven. He prayed for mercy. It's amazing to me. Now, who was the them? Father, forgive them. Now, I know it's for the ones that just nailed the nails in his hand and feet. I know it's for the soldiers who had beaten him. I know it was for Pilate and Caiaphas and all those others who were, if you will, humanly responsible for him hanging there. I know it was all that, but it goes further than that. He was praying for all them at the cross and in the neighborhoods and in the countryside and across the sea and past time and through time to me and you. He prayed for everybody. He was praying for the guilty, and since everybody's guilty, he was praying for everybody. He was praying, listen, a prayer of forgiveness, asking the Father to forgive those who had put him on the cross. And by the way, that's me. I am guilty. You are guilty. He is praying for every person who is guilty. And since every person is guilty, he prayed for every person alive then and before and after. Every person who's ever breathed God's air. And Zechariah says when Jesus comes back, they will see him who they have pierced. One of those people who see him coming are not the ones who nailed the nails, but they were guilty of it, and so are we. It was just like we put him there, just like we nailed the nails, just like we stood there and cursed him out and mocked him that day. Because again, we were guilty, and hopefully that is right, we were guilty. Sin and unbelief demands punishment. Sin and unbelief means we're guilty. If that one prayer could be initiated, the whole world could be saved. But each sinner must believe and repent before that forgiveness that Jesus is praying about comes to reality in their lives. It was not a blanket prayer. It was not universal forgiveness for everybody. Oh, no, 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 no. In fact, it wasn't even hardly really totally about people. It was about the Father. He was praying to the Father and asking the Father, will you forgive them? And you know what? At that moment on Calvary, in the heart of God, forgiveness was accomplished. I remember hearing about a story where a young man left home, went out and sinned and broke his father's heart. Years later, he came back repenting and asking his father. He said, Father, I have sinned. I have failed you. Will you forgive me? Here's what his father said. I forgave you the day you left, but I couldn't grant it until you asked me. And that's what happened on Calvary. Forgiveness was accomplished in the heart of the Father when Jesus prayed this prayer, but it'll do no good until somebody asks him, repents, and comes to him and asks for forgiveness and asks for salvation. I thank the Lord that he does do that. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My goodness, what a statement. They did not know what they were doing. Surely they didn't. They were putting to death the Son of God. They were putting to death the one that were bringing to them and offering to them and providing for them forgiveness. They were putting to death the only opportunity of forgiveness, and they didn't realize what they were doing. They were condemning themselves unless they would repent by what they did. Then Jesus' second statement on the cross, Luke records this, and he's speaking to one of the thieves, and he says this, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The second statement Jesus spoke, he made a promise to a man, and he said, I'm going to take you to heaven, even though you deserve to go to hell. You know what? That sounds like me and you if you're saved. He said to this thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The man was guilty of living a life of sin and self. And moments before he went to hell, he got forgiveness and went to paradise, to heaven, if you will. What a blessing. Sure does show me grace. That's a great example of grace. Somebody who deserves hell and heading there gets forgiven and gets to go to be with the Lord. What a blessing that is. In this experience between Jesus and the thief, this repenting thief, we find real conviction. Begin with they were both mocking, this one included. But now something has happened. I don't know what. Don't know if it's something he heard, something he saw, just the Holy Spirit. I don't know that. But I do know this. The Holy Spirit pricked his heart, and all of a sudden he saw himself as he was. A sinner deserving what he got. And Luke, this thief, said to Jesus, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He said, we're getting what we deserve. Don't you see that? He knew he deserved. Listen, the execution he was getting and the hell he was heading to. He saw, I deserve it. I deserve it. That's called conviction. And that's how you got saved if you're saved. We see real conviction in this conversation with the thief, but we also see real faith. Somehow, somewhere, this man heard about Jesus, and he believed what he heard about the Lord. That's called faith. He said also to the other thief, this one thief, this repenting thief, said, this man hath done nothing amiss. That's Luke 23, verse 41. So he said, we are getting what we deserve, but this man doesn't deserve what he's getting. There's something different about him. That's conviction and that's faith. And that's repentance. And that's what it takes to be saved. And that's what saved him that day. And then he said, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. That's faith, accepting, giving himself, yielding himself, accepting what Jesus can do. A repenting sinner goes to paradise when he should have gone to hell. The third statement Jesus uttered on the cross is recorded by John, where he speaks first to his mother and then to John. He said to his mother, woman, behold thy son. I said it before. The agony that he had, I'm amazed. He's still thinking about other people. But not just the vastness of the universe and all the lost people involved. That's what the first prayer was about. But even that his mama would be taken care of. And he says to his mother, mother, woman, behold thy son. And he said to John, behold thy mother. John 19:26-27. You see, undoubtedly Joseph had died, we probably could say years earlier. Last time Joseph was mentioned, the father Joseph, stepdad Joseph, was when Jesus was at the temple when he was 12 years old. He's never mentioned again in the Bible, and most people assume, and I don't see any problem with it, that Joseph must have died relatively soon after that. And now, hey, the responsibility, if the daddy's dead, husband's dead, falls on the eldest son to take care of the mama. But now Jesus is dying and he wants his mama to still be taken care of even while he's gone. So he finds John and says, woman, mama, here's your new son, and son, here's your new mama. It's amazing to me that Jesus takes care. Hey, but it shouldn't be. He takes care of us today. He always takes care of his own. What a blessed it is. And John says in John 19:27, the last part of that verse, that John took her right then. John said yes to taking care of his mama, Jesus' mama. John could have said, I am a preacher. I'm an evangelist. I'm going to be traveling the world. I don't have time to mess with this lady. Get somebody else. Find some other lady to hang around with her and take her to the nurse home. But John gladly, undoubtedly says, I'll do it. You see, because Jesus asked him, it couldn't be too big or too small. Since Jesus asked, it was an honor to do anything. And that ought to be the way it is with us. Anytime Jesus asks us something, no matter how small, no matter how big. There's been folks working around this church building the last few days. Some people would say, I ain't got time for that. But I'm glad they've done that. There's people who have mowed and cleaned the building and done a whole lot of things while you weren't even here. And I'm glad they were willing. And the fourth statement that Jesus uttered, recorded by Matthew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken means to desert or abandon. The only time that is when Jesus addresses the Father, God the Father, in the Synoptic Gospels and does not refer to him as his Father, is right here. Because he is showing us he is hanging there as a sinner. He's hanging there as me. And at that time, the Father did abandon him. First time it ever had happened. The Trinity was divided. Now, Israel had forsaken him, and Judas had forsaken him, and his disciples had forsaken him. A lot of people had forsaken him, and not his father. It had never happened before, and it would never happen again, but it did there. And he did not ask that question of the Father because he needed an answer. He knew the answer. He asked the question that we might ask ourselves that question. Why did the Father forsake him? And the answer is me and you. He didn't ask Peter, didn't ask Judas, why'd you forsake me? But he did ask the Father. It's because the Father can't look on sin, and at that moment he had to turn his back on his son. Jesus was dying for the sin of the world. He did not die as a martyr. He was not dying for a good cause and giving it a good example, like some crazy people say. He was dying as a sinner. He was dying for me and you. And when he had our sin on him, the Father had to turn his back. The Father had to forsake him. God the Father viewed his son as a sinner. I said, God the Father viewed his son as a sinner, but not just a sinner, the worst sinner. But not just a sinner, not just the worst sinner, but as every sinner. Every sin of every person was on him at that time, and the Father had to turn his back. That's why he had to forsake him. Now, listen, he did not become a sinner. Jesus did not lose his holiness, his purity, or his deity. He was hanging there as a sinner, dying as me, but he did not become a sinner. Very important to recognize that. This statement, why hast thou forsaken me, is a statement of anguish, but it's a statement of victory. And because he forsook his son, he doesn't have to forsake us. Because he turned his back on his son, he doesn't have to turn his back on us. I say, thank you, Lord, for what you did. And that's why there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took all the condemnation on himself. He absorbed every drop of the judgment of God. And that tells us several important facts. First, how bad sin is. It took the sacrifice of the perfect Son. God turned his back on his own son because sin's that bad. This also tells us how holy God is. I said just the other day, if there's ever a time when God would say, I'm going to overlook sin this time, it would have been then. His own son, but he didn't. He poured out his wrath. And also tells us how much God loves us. He was willing to reject his own son that he wouldn't have to reject us. Let's look at the fifth statement that's recorded in John. Jesus said, I thirst, John 19:28. The God of heaven was thirsty. The one that created the oceans and the streams and the rivers and the ponds. The one that made water come out of a rock and provide for the Israelites for 40 years. He was asking for water. He was thirsty. Oh my, but even though he was referring to his physical thirst, he also was referring, I think, to his spiritual thirst. For he was thirsty that lost people would be saved. And he had a thirst to see God's people sold out. And he had a thirst to please the Father. It was an amazing statement. I say this and I move on. Our Savior died thirsty. I know all the agony, all the pain, all that, but you look at these little things that we sometimes almost ignore, and he died thirsty, wanting, needing water. His sixth statement, John records it. He said, it is finished, John 19:30. He had done what he came to do. He finished what was necessary for salvation. Nothing else needed to be done. Listen to me. Nothing else can be done. When we try to do it ourselves, we're messing up God's plan. He did it all. He said, it is finished, tetelestai, which means it is completed, paid in full. And I'm glad that he paid it all. It literally means that It is finished is one Greek word that means paid in full. Something has been completed. The finished work, the price of sin has been accomplished. The holiness of God has been satisfied. The defeat of the devil has been taken care of. The curse has been lifted, or at least will be. And the possibility of the curse being lifted. Everything that was needed was now made available. And then the seventh statement on the cross, Luke, where Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He says that in Luke 23, verse 46, it says where he cried with a loud voice. That tells me something. Even though Jesus was exhausted physically, he still had strength to cry out. It literally means to scream to the top of his voice. And he did that undoubtedly with, "It is finished." And also, "Into thy hand, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." In other words, death wasn't slowly ebbing away on Jesus till finally he succumbed to death. We'll find out eventually. Jesus just went, whew, just let her go. And then let's go back to Matthew 47. We'll tie some ends up to that. Verse 47, "Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, 'This man calleth for Elias.'" The word, this is referring to where he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Remember, we did a pair of parentheses and we ran a rabbit about the statements of Christ. Now we're back in what we're referring to is where he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And when they heard that, they either really did misunderstand or they pretended to misunderstand, because the word Eli in the original language and the word Elijah in the original language do sound similar. But now some believe, and I find it possible, that they didn't really misunderstand him, but they just used it for one more way to mock him and make fun. And, "Some of them that stood by when they heard that said, 'This man calleth for Elias.'" Elijah. They thought Elijah was going to come before the Messiah. So they're in essence saying, well, if God won't help him, maybe Elijah will. We're still making fun. Look in verse 48. "And straight one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink." This again fulfills another Old Testament prophecy. A lot of these do. I just hadn't mentioned it. Psalm 69, verse 21. John tells us that Jesus said, "I thirst." Somebody somewhere in the crowd must have had a little mercy, because they go get a reed, a hyssop reed is what John says, and get a sponge and fill it with vinegar, which was a sour, cheap Roman wine that was mixed with a bunch of water. It was almost useless, cheapest of drinks. And you couldn't hold a cup up there, so they took that sponge and filled it with, stuck it in the vinegar and held it up to his lips. And the Bible said he did drink, and John. And I see in this one of the very few attempts maybe to really comfort him, but it didn't last long, because in verse 49, the rest said, let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Somebody in the crowd offered some comfort, and the rest of them, even though he's in agony. And remember, it's still dark now. They must have lit a torch or something, and they're doing it in the darkness. And that's amazing to me. I would have run home and hid. It shows you, it looks like they would at least thought, maybe God's upset at us. Maybe we've done something wrong, but the hardness of sin. So they say, don't disturb anything. Wait a minute, don't interrupt. Let's see if Elias comes. Let's see if Elijah comes. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Cried again with a loud voice implies at least once other. And I believe personally, he screamed, "It is finished." And he screamed, "Lord, into thy Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And when he had cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. I'm telling you, there's some holy ground right here. The Son of God just died. The Lord of life just gave his life. I don't understand that. I don't know how to explain that, but I'm glad that it's so. Now, he willingly gave his life. Jesus said, the good shepherd give his life for the sheep. Jesus said, I am come and I'm going to give my life. I didn't come to save my life. I came to give my life. Or give my life. And that's true, but that's not what that verse is talking about. Now, it is. But it's saying more than just the fact that he came to die and now he has been killed. The cross has won. The wounds have overcome. He's finally exhausted. He finally is depleted. Finally, death got him. That ain't what it's saying at all. What it's saying is Jesus at the exact moment went, and died. He had the power to release his life. You and I can't do that. I can take poison, but I'm at the mercy of the poison. I can put a bullet in my brain, and since there ain't nothing there, probably wouldn't do much, but I'm at the mercy of the bullet. We do not have the power of death or life, but he did. He released his spirit. He released himself. Some say that, I've heard songs and preachers say that Satan danced in glee to begin with, when Jesus died. I don't believe that. I believe the devil's got enough sense to know what the Bible says. And the Bible had said he's going to crush your head. The devil had tried to keep Jesus from being born. That's one of the reasons why there was a conflict between Cain and Abel. Even then. And all through the Old Testament, he tried to wipe out the seed of David and the seed of Jesus to stop him from being born. And he tried after he was born to get him killed through Herod. And he tried several times while he lived to kill him, to get people to kill him. And Jesus just walked through or disappeared. It wasn't his hour. He tried to get Jesus to bypass Calvary by tempting him and offering him the kingdoms. He tried to get him to not go to Calvary at Gethsemane. And he failed and he failed and he failed and he failed because he didn't want Jesus to die. But once Jesus died, then he tried to not get him to raise again. But he failed again. We'll look at that later, probably. Look on in verse 51. I'll just mention a couple of things. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. The veil in the temple, of course, is the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. That veil that was put there that nobody went through except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was a separation between God and man. It was a picture of the sin that separated. And only by the blood could the high priest, and only when he was right and ready and prepared, as God said, could he pass through that veil. And when Jesus died, the exact moment he died, that veil ripped from top to bottom, was shredded from top to bottom. Remember, they're preparing sacrifices. The temple probably was very active, even though there was a whole lot of stuff going on. Those priests had a duty they were trying to fulfill, and they saw the temple veil rip. I wonder what it sounded like. It was very heavy, very thick. No man or group of men could have ripped it themselves, but God just says, rip. You remember later on in Acts, it says that many of the priesthood accepted Christ. Maybe some of them were there that day and saw the veil ripped. I don't know, but it's certainly possible. But the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, not bottom to top, showing it was God that did it. God just reached down and ripped her. And he shows us now that we have access to God. That middle wall of partition, that veil, that separation has been taken away. We no longer have to go to a man to get that man to go to God. We are priests ourselves. We can go straight to God by the blood of Jesus and through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament worshiper had to go through a priest to go to the Holy of Holies where the presence of God dwelled. But now our mediator, Jesus Christ, we go to directly. Said there was a quake. It literally means, that word quake means to move to and fro or to throw into a tremor. Now, I personally believe it wasn't just an earthquake localized. I believe the whole earth shook. God is showing the world something important is happening. And the exact moment Jesus died, the veil ripped and the earth quaked. And we'll stop there.